to have our first reading, which is incorrectly set out because of a mistype on my part. It's Zechariah 12, and it's verses 10 to the end, and then chapter 13 and verse 1. And Tracy is going to come and read that for us. Thank you very much. So, chapter 12, 10 to 14, and chapter 13, verse 1.
Mourning for the one they pierced. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad-Rimmon and in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, each clan by itself with their wives by themselves, the clan of the house of David and their wives, the clan of the house of Nathan and their wives, the clan of the house of Levi and their wives, and the clan of Shimei and their wives, and all the rest of the clan and their wives. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God. Thank you, Tracy.
Morning. The second reading for today is from Luke 13, starting from verse 22 and through to verse 35. This is found on page 1047 of the Church Bibles. The Narrow Door. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" He said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, he will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers.' Then there will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth, when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourself thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last." Jesus' sorrow for Jerusalem. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." He replied, "Go tell that fox. I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God. And thank you, Rupert. It was, in fact, a bit of a hot potato at the time with the Jewish nation. Would only a few people, only a few Jews, be saved by God from the mess of the world? of whom did God really approve? Because as Jews, they'd been brought up to know that the one true God had chosen them, the Jewish nation, to be his people, to show the world what it was like to live with God at the centre. At the centre of individual life, at the centre of social life, at the centre of national life. But many of them knew that Judah and Israel had failed miserably in that task. And the result had been exile. First of all, the northern 10 tribes in Israel had been deported essentially to Assyria. And then the southern 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, a good while later, 100 and something years later, had been exiled to Babylon. And the latter group had returned some years later and become effectively a sort of nation again. But when I say sort of nation, that's what I mean, because for the whole of the succeeding period, except for about 100 years until the time of Christ, they were subject to one empire after another. First it was the Babylonians from which they come, then the Persians, and then it was the Greeks, Alexander the Great and so on. Then it was the Seleucids, the various generals who inherited Alexander's kingdom, and then ultimately the Romans when Pompey came to Jerusalem. So they weren't living as a free nation. They weren't able to put into practice God's law. They weren't able to run things the way they should. And the leaders of the nation, by and large, made compromises. They compromised with the Romans in order to preserve a modicum of self-rule, under Roman power, yes, but also, of course, for the leaders to preserve their own status. And they, along with many Jews, had absorbed the common thinking of the world, the civilized world as they would see it at the time, that of the Greeks, Greek philosophy, Greek thinking, Greek attitude to life. And Greek was the language spoken still all over that part of the world. And there was tension, because there was another group of people in Israel, the Pharisees in particular, who were very keen that Israel should be restored to the way it was intended to be, an independent nation, speaking and Hebrew, reading the Old Testament in Hebrew, and putting that into practice. Whereas many people now were reading the Old Testament in Greek, the Septuagint, as we now have it, still have it today. North of Judah, to which the tribes of Judah and Benjamin had returned, that area covering Jerusalem and southwards, but north of that was Samaria. That was occupied by what you might think of, and the Jews certainly thought of, as a mixed race of people. Jews who had remained there, who intermarried with a whole group of people who the Assyrians had forcibly deported to. So there were mixed marriages and, if you like, a mixed race group of people. And the Jews and the Samaritans, as you probably know, did not get on with one another. And yet further north of Samaria was Galilee. Galilee and Perea. The Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Galilee, whatever you want to call it, often referred to as Galilee of the Gentiles, because that was flooded by people from outside of Judea as well. And although there were many Jews who lived there, they were looked down on by those who lived in Jerusalem. They were considered uncouth, not very cultured, northerners who spoke with a strange accent. The Old Testament had often spoken of a faithful remnant amongst the people of Israel and Judah who remained true to God whilst the rest of the nation apostatized. So the question which arose for these people was this: are all Jews going to be okay when God deals with evil? Are many Jews going to be, or just a few? Thinking about these various divisions. It was in one sense, of course, just an academic question, but of course it had practical application. And I suppose the point that comes to us is this: it's very possible, isn't it, to ask all sorts of intellectual and philosophical questions about God and discuss and debate at great length. But there is ultimately only one question that matters. When you have to give account of your life to God, the issue is not how many other people will be accepted by him, but will you be accepted by him? Jesus is, as we see in the narrative, on his way up to Jerusalem. We've been told that a few chapters back in Luke. He's on his way when he's asked whether many people would be safe from God's judgment on evil. Does he give a direct answer? No, he doesn't. But he tells the questioner that he or she should focus on their own position. Which side of the line do you fall? And then he tells this story. He tells a story about people who are trying to get into a party which is held in somebody's house. And they don't make it. Do you see that when you look at verse 24? He says, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, which means it's not going to be easy necessarily, because many, I tell you, will try to enter, will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you'll stand outside knocking and pleading, open the door for us. He says there's a narrow entrance and there's a need to strive or to make every effort. The Greek word is the word from which we get our word to agonize, to struggle to do so now, since the time will come when you won't be able to do it. And if you were to read on in Luke, you find there's a fuller parable in the next chapter. A fuller parable about an invitation to a party. And we know this is a party that we're talking about here because of what appears in verses 28 through 29. But the emphasis in the later parable is on all sorts of people gaining invitations to come to this party, this banquet, this feast, and each making an excuse and not turning up, rejecting the invitation. But here the emphasis is on your response now to that invitation, because a time will come when you can't respond. The implication of a narrow door perhaps is that not a huge number would get there, but more importantly, that many who expected to make it will not actually get there at all. And you get that out of verses 28 and 30, which we'll come back to in just a second. What's the basis upon which people do get in or don't get in? Well, those who don't get in are told why by the party-giving house owner. He says very simply in verse 25, I don't know you or where you've come from. And they'd say, well, we had time with you, Jesus. We were ate with you. We listened to your teaching. We're familiar with all. And we were visibly with your people, the group that followed you. But he will say, I don't know you. You're wrong. You're an evildoer. You're not one of my people at all. And so the message that Jesus was giving was that not all those who are visibly Jews, not all visible Israel, would get in. Not necessarily the chief priests and the council, and we think about what they were like. But in the same way, not all the visible leaders of the church in our age, all those who attend buildings of this kind, that would be the case too. But many, he says, many from all over the place will share in the celebratory feast in the kingdom of God. Do you see that? Verse 29, people will come from east and west and north and south and will take their place at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last will be first and first will be last. Some unexpected people will get there, and some of the people you would have thought would croon in don't at all. Jesus says, along with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers of the Jewish nation, along with the Old Testament prophets in verse 28, people will come from east and west and north and south. And when he talks of people coming from east and west, north and south, he's referring to two groups of people. He's referring both to the Jews who've been scattered abroad, those now in New York, those in Russia, if there are many left in Russia, those all over Europe, those in London, those in South America. The diaspora, Jews will come back. but also foreigners from all around the world. And the picture is of God's new people in Jesus, Jews and Gentiles, at the end time, streaming up to Jerusalem, both to worship and to feast with God. That's the picture that's being given. And so the key to entry is being recognized by Jesus, being known by Jesus as one of his people. Some of us use facial recognition to get into our computers. I expect some of you do that as a security thing. But here the test is simply, will Jesus recognize you as one of his guests? Being associated with the church, being associated with Christians, is not enough. Having respect for Jesus and thinking his teaching is good is not enough. The issue is, are you known to Jesus? Then this is explored further in the next chapter, which I invite you to read, perhaps when you go home. Jesus explains just what's involved in accepting this invitation, in going through this narrow door, in becoming one of Jesus' followers. He says this. He says in verses 26 and 27 of chapter 14, "If anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be his disciple." Now, what he's saying in Jewish hyperbole is simply this. We have to give our allegiance to him above and beyond everything and anything else. Even good and valid concerns, like care for one's family, which is enjoined on people as a command to care for your family, even they come second to our loyalty and allegiance to Jesus. Carrying your cross, that means carrying your execution post. We sort of lose track of this because we wear nice things around the neck. I've often said if you wore a guillotine around your neck, people would now take more notice because they'd get the message. What we're talking about is an execution post. An electric chair. A picture of people being shot, whatever. You know, different forms of execution. What's the point? The point is that we are recognized that our own lives are gone. We're dead to our old way of life. We're no longer living for ourselves. We're living to follow Jesus above and beyond everything else. And we identify with Jesus when we say to him, "I know I make a mess of my own life. I know I need your forgiveness. I know I need simply to give my life back to you, and I want you to make of it what you will. All my hopes, all my aims, all my aspirations, all my ambitions, all that I am, all my past, all my present, all my future, it's yours. I'm here to serve you. I am yours." That's what Jesus demands. And that's why it's a narrow door. Those are the people that Jesus knows are his, and whom he will recognize at his coming in his kingdom. And who are invited to the heavenly feast and get into the heavenly feast, as the parable speaks. There's opposition to Jesus too. We see that because the Pharisees, surprising group you may think, come up and tell him that Herod is trying to kill him. Jesus is fixed, however, on a goal. Do you see that? He says, "I will drive out demons and heal people, and on the third day I will reach my goal," in verse 32. He's got an aim. He's going to Jerusalem. He's been doing that since about chapter 9. And on his way, he's fulfilling his mission: healing, teaching, and driving out the forces of evil. He's fixed on his goal, and he's going to fulfill God's mission for him, which does involve death, but not death at the hands of Herod. The Pharisees, of course, are a group we normally think of as being rather opposed to Jesus, but they're equally opposed to Herod, as I indicated at the outset. Herod was not even a Jew. He was the king of that area of Galilee, but he was an Idumean. He came from Edom. He built a temple and he did all sorts of other things, but he was not truly a Jew, and most of the truly Orthodox Jews were deeply suspicious of him. Whether they're warning Jesus out of friendliness, we don't know. But the threat was undoubtedly real. John the Baptist had been killed by Herod, and if Herod saw Jesus as a threat of any kind, he'd be only too willing to exterminate him. Go elsewhere, they say to Jesus. Herod wants to kill you. But Jesus won't change his plans because of this threat. He's on the road to Jerusalem for his own purposes, for God's purposes, for God's plans, which will take effect regardless of what Herod wants to do. And Herod's threat, we know, will not be carried out because Jesus' goal is to die at the hands of the Jewish leaders, Pilate, and the Roman soldiers. It's worthwhile, I think, just for a moment, reflecting on who wants what at this stage in the story. So, Herod wants to kill Jesus, says so expressly. God wants Jesus to go to Jerusalem. Jesus wants to fulfill his father's bidding. He says he must go to Jerusalem. Jesus wants, he longs, to gather up Jerusalem under his wings like a hen gathers her chicks, so that they're his people, his protected people, and they're safe. The Jewish leadership does not want Jesus. They're not willing to be gathered. And Herod is the fox who would destroy the chicks, who would destroy Jesus. And oddly, Jerusalem sides with him in destroying prophet after prophet that God has sent to warn them of what would happen if they didn't fulfill their God-given destiny. Time and again, God had sent prophets to tell them, to warn them of the need to respond to him. But they would not. Jesus longs to gather them, but they won't respond. Do you remember what happens when Herod finally does meet Jesus? He meets him on Good Friday. Pilate sends Jesus to Herod to see what Herod has to make of him. And Herod asks Jesus a whole lot of questions. And Jesus says not a word to him. The point's plain. There comes a time when the chance to respond to Jesus is gone, just as in the story that we've just read. For the Jewish leadership, for Jerusalem, for Herod, and indeed for you and me. So Jesus says, God's plan is going to work out. I'm going to continue in my mission for a short while, because that's what verse 32 means. I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day, that means in a short while, I will reach my goal. And I must keep going until I get to Jerusalem, for no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. It's the obvious place for God's messengers to fulfill their destiny. That's where Jesus is going. He will die, but he will die in God's good time and in the way predestined for him. And you know, there's a bit of comfort there for us, isn't there? Because as we follow Jesus, we will die in God's good time, in the way he has destined for us. I think I've said this before, but we are immortal as long as God has work for us to do here. You don't need to worry about when you're going to die. That's in God's hands if you're one of his. And we have this future of this great heavenly feast to look forward to. The killing of Jesus is the very means by which we gain entry. It fulfills God's plans for those who are to become his, as he is pierced for our transgressions, as it's put in Isaiah. He's crushed for our iniquities. But the effect on those who reject him is that their house will be left desolate. Do you see that in the words of verse 35? Look, he says, I long to gather you, but you would not. You weren't willing to come. Your house is left to you desolate. There'll be judgment on Jerusalem. It happened before. The prophets foretold it in 587 BC. And it's going to happen again in AD 70. Jerusalem will be destroyed. The temple will be torn down. Of course, it's never been rebuilt. On it now is a mosque. abandoned by God, destroyed by man. All those predictions come true. And yet, amidst that, there is this talk of hope. When Jesus says, they will not see him again until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, he is, of course, quoting Psalm 118. The response of the people on the wall and the priests to the victorious king coming into the city having won the battle. They need to acknowledge who Jesus really is, that victorious king who dies and defeats death, who deals with sin and becomes a fountain which cleanses from impurity in the way that Zacharias spoke in our first reading. The response that's required is to acknowledge that he is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, as in Psalm 118, God's victorious king. And you'll remember, those are the words that the pilgrims who've come up to Jerusalem use on Palm Sunday. We'll get there in due course. Not Jerusalem as a whole, but the pilgrims who've come up, they throw down palm trees and bits of foliage and so on for Jesus to ride in on a donkey. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But it's a picture of what's going to happen on a grand scale at the end of time. Jerusalem will see him when he comes and recognize him for who he is. I wonder if you picked it up in those verses in Zechariah. We studied Zechariah a good few years ago now. But there it says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. They're getting the message. They will look on me, the one who they pierced, and they'll mourn for what they've done. And on that day, a fountain will be opened in the house of David and for the inhabitants in Jerusalem to cleanse them from their sin and impurity. That's the promise. And it's a promise for us. It's a promise for all those who Jesus will recognize as his. Jew, Gentile, it matters not. And so I finish with this rather obvious point. Time is limited. Eternity is not. And the invitation to join the heavenly party is made now. And a time will come, obviously for all of us, when it can no longer be accepted. And if we know who Jesus is, it's time to acknowledge him as King. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Lord is our God. You are my God and I will praise you. The verses we read together. You are my God and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let's just pray, shall we? Lord, you are our God, and we will praise you. You are our God, and we will exalt you. We give you thanks for the salvation that you offer, for the cleansing from impurity, and ask that you would help us each one to enter by that narrow door and to give our lives willingly to you in your service. For Jesus' sake. Amen.